over the last few months in studying in 1 Corinthians, you may have been feeling like Paul, and then me, since I'm the one preaching, you may be feeling like you're being hammered. Paul gives these intense commands, and he's very serious in the commands that he's giving to the Corinthians. They need to align with and follow Jesus. And so it can feel like they're being hammered. Now, I know, at least for myself, when I am experiencing maybe this kind of teaching or tone in the scriptures, one of the first responses that I can feel is one of guilt. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. If I am guilty of sin, my conscience is saying, you have sinned. But what do I do with that guilt? I have before and at different times immediately gone to thinking, okay, how can I fix this? How can I make myself better? How can I even prove I'm not as bad as I feel? And so therefore, because I figured that out, in some ways, I think like, okay, I can know I'm forgiven because I've made myself feel better. If that's how you've been feeling on the basis of these sermons, if that's even how you've responded, I just want to say to you today, that is not God's intention. God never intended nor designed for your acceptance before him to be on the basis of your promises to him. Instead, our acceptance is always based on his promises to us in Christ. But you can say, though, okay, but what does that mean for me in terms of application? I mean, Paul is confrontational and Paul is serious. So what response should I have to the seriousness of these commands? And this is why I love chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, Paul is moving them towards the answer. This is the right response. He's been leveling them in order to lead to this point. Now, I know that he's leading them on, and he's connecting chapter 10 with the previous chapter, because if you actually have your Bibles open to chapter 10, in verse 1, what is the first word that begins chapter 10? Anybody? What? For. The word for, and the word for means he's connecting to the previous teaching. So let's just take a moment to remind ourselves what the previous teaching is. Paul has called the Corinthians to reject the Corinthian cultural mindset and to embrace the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is to choose to lay down your rights and your freedoms for the good of others, for the glory of God in this world. You choose to lay down your rights and your freedoms. And while that way of living might seem crazy to the world, this mindset aligns with the imperishable glories, Paul says, in God. Paul then makes a startling statement then in chapter 9, verse 27. He says, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Lest I should be disqualified. I stated last week that I think that that phrase may be more accurately translated, lest I be found counterfeit. The word disqualified can be translated counterfeit. So the disqualification is not because he didn't do good enough and therefore he's disqualified. He's actually saying, if this message of self-sacrifice, if this message of laying down rights and freedoms does not resonate with me and does not resonate with you and does not lead you to live in this way, you're never a Christian to begin with. You're a counterfeit. In the judgment, it's going to be revealed if you don't live with this mindset and resonate with laying down your rights and your freedoms. So therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 10, he begins with four. So he's picking up on the conversation. But then Paul does something else. He uses this word brothers. And some of your translations might say brothers and sisters, but that phrase there used by Paul is one, talking about his union with them and his love for them. And so he is a loving brother in Christ. Okay, so even though he's been talking firmly and even sternly to the Corinthians, it's kind of like the love of a parent who's yelling at their children playing in the street. It's a loving sternness that he's speaking to them. I'm talking to you as family, that I care about you, but there's something more to this phrase, actually, or this word. I think every time Paul uses this, or maybe most of the time Paul uses this in Corinthians at least, he's bringing up a new topic. And so what Paul is doing is picking up on what he's already said previously, and he's bringing in an additional comment. So Paul is continuing the conversation. What's the new topic he's talking about? We're actually going to get into that more a little bit next week, but I think we need to know what that new topic is while I preach this message, because it applies to the text. As chapter 10 goes on, Paul is going to talk about the issue of communion. How in the world did he get to communion? Well, actually, again, this conversation is stemming from chapter 9 and chapter 8, and in chapter 8, Paul talks about whether or not it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. And so then he says, you know, I think it's okay, but the reality is we ought to sacrifice our rights and freedoms for the good of others, depending on where their conscience is, and we should be more concerned about pointing people to Jesus Christ than just having our rights and our freedoms. Now we get into chapter 10. Paul talks about communion towards the end of this chapter, but the issue seems to be that in Corinth, the people weren't only asking whether or not they could eat meat offered to idols or if they had the freedom to do that. It seems as though they were also wanting the justification to be able to eat the meat offered to idols in the temple when the sacrifices are taking place. So they might sound like spiritual question, can I eat the meat? But then it's being pushed a little bit further. And in chapter 10, Paul is actually going to show the Corinthians that they're blurring the lines with who they worship. Now, keep in mind this. In Corinth, eating a meal at the temple was probably about as commonplace as us going out to eat anywhere in our town. And so for them, they would say, why can't we eat at the temple? I mean, yes, there's the sacrifices taking place, you know, but if we don't eat at the temple, we could be putting down other people in our culture. We may not be able to rise to the ladder of success and maybe even acclaim in our own cultural context if we don't eat in the temple. But Paul shows in chapter 10 that their questions are really just a smokescreen for their greater desires, which is not God's fame and glory. He reveals to us Christianity isn't simply about doing things that the world thinks is okay. Christianity is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified so that God's glory can be put on display continuously in our words and our actions. So this is a context of chapter 10. And we get back to verse 1. And Paul starts it off with the word for. He's calling the Corinthians and us to a serious question. Am I a counterfeit Christian? Remember, lest I be disqualified for this. Am I a counterfeit Christian? I don't have, by the way, a big idea statement that I usually have because I couldn't come up with a statement short enough that gets everything in this text. So I'm just leaving it at this question. But what Paul does here as he moves forward in these verses is he shows us a difference between a counterfeit and the genuine article. And what he does is he actually goes to the Old Testament and uses the nation of Israel under Moses after being rescued from Egypt as an example of a counterfeit believer. And then in verses 11 through 13, he shows what is a genuine believer. How does a genuine believer respond to the exhortations of Scripture in contrast to those who just fake believe? So I find this actually to be a very beautiful text, but we have to get through seeing what a counterfeit looks like before we get to the genuine, okay? So we're starting with the example of national Israel, the counterfeit believer in verses 1 through 10. But let's just start with verses 1 through 5. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that flowed from, that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." As maybe another side note, but I find, again, extremely encouraging, Paul is speaking to a primarily Gentile audience who claims to profess faith in Jesus Christ, and he says to them, "Our fathers." Our fathers. In Judaism, the Jews would not say that about Gentiles. Gentiles had to have a different phrase. I mean, they could be grafted, or they could be a part of the Judaistic community, but there was still a division. And Paul says to the Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ, Paul's family history is their family history. Ventura, if you believe in Jesus Christ, Jews in the Old Testament, that's your family spiritually. You are connected to them. And so Paul actually says the Old Testament even matters to us to learn from the Old Testament, to learn how God our Father worked through the people in the Old Testament time period. The Old Testament still applies. And we should get application from them. And so one of the lessons Paul brings out first regarding the Israelites is that Israel received external blessings from the Lord, but their hearts weren't changed. You know, a lot of people can tend to think, if I have blessing in my life, God must be approving of me. Have you ever thought that before? Well, this circumstance is positive, this is positive, so God must be happy with me. Paul lists blessings that the Israelites had. A cloud passing through the sea, baptism into Moses, spiritual food, spiritual drink, and the spiritual rock of Christ. What are all these things? Well, we read in the Old Testament that the cloud followed and protected the nation of Israel when they departed from Egypt. Then we read about them crossing the Red Sea on dry ground. The baptism of Moses, I believe, is actually saying after they crossed through the Red Sea, then God gave them the covenant and he spoke to them through the Ten Commandments. He actually says, "Because I rescued you from Egypt, therefore this is what you ought to do." And that, I believe, is meaning baptized into Moses. So they're in a covenant relationship in Moses. And then you have this spiritual food and spiritual drink. You know, sometimes when we think of spiritual, we think that totally only means non-physical. So does that mean Israel was like, "Oh, yum, there's some great spiritual food out here"? No, I think it's referring to manna. Like the food that the scriptures say is bread from heaven, or the scriptures also refer to it as the bread of angels. That they ate manna, and then they had this spiritual drink that they received miraculously from God. They got this water, and then that fits the context of the rock. And that Moses struck the rock, and they received this water. And then Paul goes then further and says, this rock is Christ. And that's not a stretch for Paul to come to this conclusion, because even in the Old Testament, God, the Redeemer, is referred to as the rock. And so Paul is actually saying that Jesus, even though they didn't know him as Jesus, Jesus was there with Israel, redeeming them. So God taught the Israelites spiritual lessons from physical manifestations and representations. The nation of Israel received a superabundance of physical blessings from God, protection, rescue, special attention and care from God. God's ordained seed that was to come was there spiritually with them. And with all of those blessings, what did they do? What does verse 5 say? Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. By the way, he doesn't say with all of them. And like I talked about earlier, you never say never or always unless it really is never and always. But it is close to God was not pleased with all of them. It was so close, because how many people actually ended up in the promised land from that first generation? Two. So with 99.9999999% of the people, God was not pleased. Now let's put this back into the Corinthian context. Paul doesn't want to be found to be counterfeit. He doesn't want the Corinthians to be found to be counterfeits as well. Then he gives this example of national Israel, who from an external perspective, they're the people of God. But internally, how many people were genuine people of God? The same application goes for Corinth. How many of those people actually, those people who gathered with the believers in Corinth, those people who knew the message about Jesus and knew the gospel story and could articulate it back, how many of those people in their heart embraced Jesus? And the question is true for us as well. God's grace is often revealed externally. All of us can say we've experienced kindnesses in our lives. We experience kindnesses even in gathering with a group of believers. God promises to show grace gifts with the gathered believers. But how many people in the church, and the visible church, and how many people in Ventura Baptist Church who profess faith in Jesus actually possess faith in Jesus? This is the point that Paul is getting at, because you move on into verses 6 through 10 and we read this. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. No, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 6, Paul reveals that there are certain things, that these certain things were intended to be interpreted as examples for us. And Paul teaches another lesson that we learn from Israel. You know, we said the first principle is that they received many blessings, but their heart wasn't changed. But where was their heart? Was their heart in a good place, a neutral place, a negative place? What we see in this next principle is that Israel's heart still craved idolatry. It wasn't just that they were neutral, they craved idolatry. Now also, the word example in verse 6 in the Greek actually relates to a mold. I find it interesting that in chapter 9, Paul uses the idea of a counterfeit, and then here we have the idea of a mold. You know, I used to collect coins, and so you have molds to create counterfeits, or you have, and you could tell a counterfeit sometimes depending on the mold, and you can tell an original depending on the mold. And so here, what Paul is implying and indicating is that those who have been melted by Jesus Christ's love and grace in the cross, that he has taken the wrath in the place of sinners, that he has rescued you, those who have been melted by that message are then molded to God's word and brought together with what God's word says. So Paul says, this is written as a mold for you. This is written for you to mold with, to understand. Don't desire the idolatry like they did. Now when Paul uses this word for desire, this word is actually the word crave, which means that Paul is getting to the heart of the individuals. He's not just saying, don't do the things they did. He says, evaluate where their heart really is. What are they craving? What do they genuinely desire? And he says it's idolatry. Now, some of you could say, oh, phew, idolatry. I don't struggle with that one because I don't have any little idols that I've carved. I haven't purchased any of those. I see it at the Thai restaurant, you know, that's crazy, but I don't do that. But idolatry is not just the carving of things. I think that we all know this. But just to state it again, idolatry is valuing anything at the level of God or above God. One Christian in the 1500s once wrote this, that the evil in our desires typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. That's the craving. We want it too much. And we're going to see examples. Paul's going to give it here as examples. Is it evil to eat meat? Is it? It's not evil. It's not sinful to eat meat. It's not necessarily sinful to drink beverages. Sex is not necessarily sinful. It's our desires that take these things too far and thus reveals our lack of love for the Lord, and then it manifests in our lack of love for other people. So what about you? What do you crave? You know, I found a good question to ask myself to see if there's an idol in my life is to say, what do I think I cannot live without? I have to have this in order to be happy. If God were to take that away, it would destroy me. That's going to reveal where my idol is. And sometimes we don't even know where our idols are. For me, God, over the last 3 years, has confronted idolatry in my heart by giving me chronic pain. Is it wrong to be physically healthy? Is it? No, it's not wrong to be physically healthy. And I would say to you, if you are physically healthy, you should thank the Lord for that. Praise God for that. It is wrong to act like me at times where I've done this in the past, where I've said, God, I cannot serve you unless you heal my hip. God, I'm angry at you because you have taken away this ability. That shows I have some idolatry. And God has taught me how he really is greater and better than these other things, like even my physical health. What idols do you have that you cling to with greater fervency and zeal than God? Now again, Paul gives some examples here. The first one he brings up is enjoyment. The people sat down to eat, drink, and rise to play while Moses was up on the mountain. They're waiting. They're wondering what's going on, and so they decide to have a party. In and of itself, is having a party wrong? No, I mean, we have birthday parties. We get together. We like to celebrate. You know, it's not necessarily wrong to celebrate things. And you know what? These people, of all people, should be celebrating. They have been rescued from Egypt. They're out there. Moses is up there talking to God, and they should be celebrating. So it's not necessarily wrong to have fun. Okay, God's not a fun hater. But this is what they did. Then they take their gold and they create this calf and they say, this calf represents God who brought us out of Egypt. Let's celebrate and let's worship. What if Joshua was down there with them and he said, okay, that's wrong. You know, the creating of that calf, that's wrong. But it's not wrong to have fun. And I have the freedom to have fun. And you know, I'm not going to worship the calf, but I'm going to worship God in the midst of this time. So I'll go over and I'll just be with the group. Would that have been right of Joshua to do? No. No, he stood off to the side. This is all wrong. Because if he participated with that, it would give a false message about the worship of God and who was really in control. See, sometimes what we can do is we're like, well, it's not bad to have fun. It's not sinful. I have the freedom to do this. But the moment that it distorts the worship of God, the true God, that's when it's sin. Paul goes to the next thing, sexual immorality. In verse 8, he gets more specific. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, we know that sex in and of itself is not sinful. Within the marriage covenant, it is a good gift of God. But when it's taken out of that marriage covenant, then it's sin. And like Israel, Corinth seemed to be potentially okay with sexual relations with others. Maybe even the Corinthians were okay with going to the temple to have sex with the temple prostitutes. And Paul says, many thousands of people were punished in one day. So, question, has God changed his stance on sexual immorality? Has he changed his stance on it? He's the same. He has the same standard. So what about you? Do you pursue sexual sin? I mean, if marriage is intended to be the great display of Jesus' gospel love, then sexual sin distorts the message of the gospel to the world. Your clicks on the internet, your sexual flirtations dishonor Christ and the God who has blessed you. And Paul moves on and says we must not test Christ and grumble. And putting verses 9 and 10 together, but the pursuit of pleasure and sexual immorality leads Paul to say that Israel tested Christ. Verse 9 says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. When did they test Christ? Christ was always with them, even though they didn't see him. But in Numbers 21, they complained about their food. Now again, I just find it so intriguing how Paul is using examples of food to help the Corinthians in their context. You know, where we might just say, it's just food. Food's no big deal. Okay, it is just food. But it's not just about food. It's about your heart. So they complain about their food. And then this fits with the idea of verse 10. Testing Christ is revealed in grumbling. Paul writes, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. The scenario comes from Numbers 14. And they say, they wish they would have gone back to Egypt. Why do they wish they would go back to Egypt? Because the food. You know, at least we could have this food. At least we could eat that food. At least we could do this. You know, and they totally forget about the enslavement piece, right? You know, I mean, that's problematic. But at least we had food that was good and yummy. They've gone to the point to where they're willing to reject God over food and over their preference of pleasurable food. It's like a Christian who says, you know, I almost think I liked it better as an unbeliever. You know, I wish I would have never known Jesus. It'd be like me as a pastor to say, I think I've gone through more spiritual trials because I'm a pastor. And so, you know what? I'm done. I just want to divert all of the spiritual trials away, and I'm done with this. You know, saying to Jesus, I know that you have taken an eternity's worth of hell for me in my place, and you have given me all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and you have reconciled me to God, and you have promised me an eternity of never-ending joy. But what have you done for me lately? Where's our heart? The Corinthians are just saying, let's just get the answer. Is it okay to eat the meat or not? And Paul's not willing to answer the checklist question. Because God isn't just interested about giving checklists. He's probing our hearts, because if our hearts love the Lord, then we'll want to follow his commands. The Israelites tested the rescuer. They complained about his provisions. And what about you? Testing and complaining about how God has ordained circumstances in your life. Paul says Israel was destroyed by the serpents. People, again, literally died. It's not just that they complained. It's that their hearts were against God. They craved idolatry. Therefore, they had counterfeit hearts. Now, as you hear this, what should your response be? Many of you may feel like how I have felt before in reading texts like this. You feel the guilt, you feel the shame. And so, I can think about a season in my past where I struggled greatly with assurance of salvation. And I'd have times where I was angry at God and what the scriptures were saying, and I would essentially have this mentality. Fine, God, fine. Give an impossible standard that I can never keep, and I'll just do my best, and I'm going to hope that's enough. Anybody ever felt that way before? Fine. Or maybe today you're just listening to all of this and these previous commands and you're just saying, I just can't do this. I feel like I can't do this. I'm so weak. And I'll say this to you. If that's your response today, you're on to something. You're actually moving in the direction where Paul wants to get you. He's driving you down for the purpose of getting you to kneel at the foot of the cross. There's hope, and it's found in verses 11 through 13. Paul's not saying prove to God and try really hard and pull up your bootstraps. No, that wouldn't make sense with the example of Israel, would it? Israel, when God would go to Israel and say, you need to do this and you need to do this in the early days under Moses, what was their response? We will. Wait, that was the wrong response. They should have said, please help us, right? But instead, Israel consistently was a nation who tried to say, okay, we got this. Okay, we got this. Okay, yeah, we failed, but we got this. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What's the difference between a counterfeit and a genuine believer? A genuine believer is a needy Christian. Someone who knows their need. Someone who acknowledges their need. Paul affirms that all of this was written as a mold for us. But for what purpose? He says, in order to instruct. And this word for instruct is actually teaching that is meant to lead to application. So it's not just that God wants us to have all the knowledge in our heads so that we're aware, but that this knowledge leads us to apply it and practically to live it out. And Paul says, this is special for us because the end of the ages has come upon us. What does that mean? The end of the ages has come. Well, from the New Testament perspective, from the moment Jesus ascended up into heaven until he returns again, we are in one sense, the end times. We are the last thing in God's redemptive plan before Jesus returns. This age of God drawing people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And in this time period, we have greater clarity on the scriptures because if we have trusted in Jesus, we know how to interpret the scriptures on the basis of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So how do we interpret Israel and their disobedience? We live in a special time. Paul says, we interpret this in such a way that we recognize we are to be humble before the Lord. Look at verse 12. Therefore. What's the word therefore communicate? Therefore communicates a conclusion. This is the conclusion of my teaching. This is the application of the teaching. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We can put it this way. Therefore, let anyone who says, I got this, know that you will be condemned. Because the word for fall here is not just saying, oh, if I'm prideful today, I'm going to sin today. I mean, you've already sinned by being prideful, okay? This passage, when it says fall, it's saying, if you live this way, you will be revealed in the judgment as a counterfeit, and you will be condemned, and Jesus will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. So what does this mean for me and you? A person who reads the exhortations of Paul does not say, okay, I have it all together. But instead, we read Paul and the commands in the scriptures and we say, Lord, my only security, my only hope in the judgment, and my only hope to change today, tomorrow, next week, next year is you. You're the only one. That's the right response. And verse 13 confirms this. So he says, therefore, take heed lest you fall. And then he comforts them by saying, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. What's the temptation he's talking about? I think it's just the temptation to idolatry, to live life worshiping other things than God. How can you overcome these temptations? How can you endure in the midst of a difficult life with temptations on the inside and trials externally in your life? How can you endure? Only answer, God. Because the verse says, God is faithful. By the way, based on his illustration before with Israel, we are not faithful. I'm not faithful in and of myself, but God is faithful. And because he's faithful, he makes me grow in faithfulness. And so because God is faithful, he says here in this text that he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. Now, I think some people miss the emphasis of this verse. When somebody's going through a really hard circumstance in their life, I know other people who might come up to that person and they'll say to that individual, God's not going to give you more than you can handle. And that person who's in that trial is thinking, you have no idea what I'm going through. God has given me way more than what I can handle. And I would, and then we'll quote this verse. God won't give you more than you can handle. See, look at it. But the verse is actually saying he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, not because it's your ability innately within you, but it's because God is faithful and it's his ability at work in you. So actually, I do believe God gives us more than we in our own strength can handle. But God is seeking to prove his faithfulness. He is faithful. And then what some people do, I used to do this with this verse. I used to view this verse as the escape hatch promise. Because if I turn to the Lord, I'm feeling a temptation. God, I need you. Then those feelings, those temptations, those trials should go away like this. Because, right, it says he provides a way of escape. So it should be done. Anybody else ever felt like that before? Yeah? And I totally missed the next phrase. So that you may be able to, what? Endure. If it's an escape hatch, there's no need for endurance, right? What I think the context of chapter 10 is actually talking about here, that way of escape, since its fall is referring to condemnation and Paul is speaking in big terms of judgment, I actually believe the escape here that he is talking about is actually the day we see Jesus face to face. That's the day in the future where we will leave this world's woes behind. And we will see our Savior face to face. And by God's grace, until that day, I will set my eyes on Jesus and determine to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. By his grace only can I do this. And by his grace, as my eyes are set on him, I purify myself even as he is pure. He purifies me even as he is pure. And someday I will see him face to face. That's the only reason why I'll ever endure. Is because the promises he's given to me in Christ Jesus. What's the response of a genuine believer? I need you, Jesus. So there's a song, it just says in the chorus, I need you, Jesus. I need you, Jesus. I need repair. I can't, you can. That's the genuine believer's prayer. The counterfeit says, okay, this time, I promise, I got it. But in God's wisdom, he designed to set people free in Jesus. the Son coming in the flesh, being the representative of humanity. Jesus lived the perfect life you and I could never live. Jesus laid down his rights and his freedoms and endured the cross to pay the penalty for our past, present, and future sins. And if God so loved us then, he so loves us the same today and forever. I don't need to impress God. Instead, God's glory shines through my weakness, your weakness. His glory shines when we say, Lord, I can't, but you can. Let the world see you. So the question, are you genuine or counterfeit? Are you prideful or are you humble? Do you think you have it all together, or do you know Jesus is your soul salvation? And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, I pray even right now you'd cry out to him and say, Lord, save me. Because the Bible says now you can cry out to him and he would save. But for all of us, I pray that we would say, Lord, prove yourself in and through me. You're the faithful God. I turn to you. May I, by your grace, flee the idolatry that still resides in my life. And as we conclude this service together, we're going to sing a song in just a moment. Just one verse and one chorus. But the chorus is, Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. We can sing those words, but if you really mean hallelujah, that's a miracle of grace. If you can say, no, my life is Jesus. Nothing else. He alone. That's God's intention, to know that he fulfills all. And I hope that you can sing and pray this. And let's pray together before we sing this. Father, thank you. Lord, I pray we would want your glory and that we would know our life and our hope and our pleasure and our peace and our joy and our endurance comes from you and your glory. I pray that the sins of our lives would be repented of because of your love and grace in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we wouldn't treat you tritely. I pray that we wouldn't hide in our sins, but instead that we would run to Jesus and find that his blood cleanses us from all of our sins. May we live as the children you've called us to be, rejoicing in your power and your grace. Be exalted, O God, in Jesus' name, amen. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. Amen.